Have faith as a mustard seed. You can tell this mountain that it'll move, and it'll move. So, Lord, we know there's enough faith in this room to do that. So, Father in heaven, thank you for your many blessings and your goodness. It is true, Lord. It is you whom all blessings flow. And we thank you for every blessing and every trial and every difficulty in our lives. Although that may be hard to say today, Lord, we thank you for them, because we'll be changed. We will be new. We will be purified like gold. No more dross and no more impurities. Lord, there will be a change of heart by the things we endure. And in those things, Lord, we know you're in control. You would not let us go too far into destruction, Lord God. You would lead us right where we need to be. Like a good shepherd, you would lead us to good waters to be fed the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you are in our lives, everything you have allowed to happen to us. It is the plan, the master's plan for us. And Lord, we submit to it. Although in pain and maybe sorrow, Lord, we know that joy comes in the morning. And we ask you, Lord God, for those who are ill today, for our brothers and sisters who may be suffering today, Lord God, in our fellowship and in our time of need, Lord, we pray for them, those who are ailing and sick and just maybe with a broken heart today, Lord God, that you would be, Lord, a father to them, that you would be the one who comfort us, Lord. You comfort like no other, Lord. And we pray, Lord God, for our brothers and sisters in Africa, Lord, in Central Africa, especially the Republic of Central Africa. There's so much killing in that place, Lord, because they follow you. Lord, we should be ashamed of how little we pray for how many brothers and sisters are suffering today. Lord, it's help us not to come with bless me, Lord. But help us to come, Lord, with, Lord, change me and help make me more like you and help me pray more for my brothers and sisters who are suffering today. Lord, I thank you that your comfort and your grace is sufficient for them, that even through the trials and difficulties, Lord, you have brought them to great pastures, Lord, places where they can just be refuge and taken care of, Lord. Lord, we pray for the enemies. Lord Jesus, you told us to pray for our enemies and those who persecute us. We pray for them, those who've been deceived by Satan and Islam, and that they think that they, by doing that they're doing good. Lord, it is the ultimate deception. But Lord, we pray that they would be saved, and Lord, deal with their enemies, Lord. Deal with those who inflict hurt. And Lord, we ask for their salvation and repentance, Lord. We know, Lord, that it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lord, we pray that nobody would fall into that hand, Lord God. As much as we have breath, we would pray that they would turn from their sins. So, Lord, we pray today for the service, the study of your word, and the things that we have to do today, the things you called us to do today, and that is to worship you, to be in fellowship, to read your word, and to be doers of your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Brother Roy, coming up here really quick. Oh, you, yeah, both of you. Can we get this mic on? Me guys have been praying for Ed, which is Carol's son-in-law. Mm-hmm. And here's some news.
You know, first of all, I want to give God all glory and honor. He is such an awesome God. He is our healer. And I want to thank everyone here and all our friends that have been praying since the word went out. I think on Friday I was crying when I sent it out.
Yeah.
Very emotional because our son-in-law has been very sick. He is in renal failure. His kidneys are not functioning at all. He's preparing to go on to dialysis. They had done surgery to put the tube in. They were in the process of training because he's doing it at home in the hope that he'll go back to work. And so during this, he started spiking a fever, and that's very dangerous. He also had a back injury, and he has a ruptured disc, and he's been in horrible pain. So all this going on, we've really been praying, and I believe God is doing a work in his life. The word we got on Friday that was just devastating is that he had infection in his blood, MRSA, and that it had spread. He had a lesion on his heart, and there was something on his spine. They believed it was MRSA, that it was a lesion. And so we began praying. Friday night, or was it Saturday morning, we got word that the infection had been cleared from his blood. There was no more showing in his blood. Amen. Next thing we know, the lesion on his heart was no longer there. Hello? And then he went into surgery yesterday, and we were there at the hospital when the doctor came out. And he said it wasn't infection. There was no infection, which could be very messy and very difficult. He would be in the hospital for a long, long time. No infection, no pus, no anything in there. It was a hematoma on the dura, I guess you call it. I'm not a doctor, but right on the spinal cord, okay? And they went in and they cleaned as best they could without going too far and doing damage to his spinal cord. The doctor felt good about this, that he'd gotten it pretty clean. He's been on Coumadin. It's a blood thinner. And evidently the effects of that, he had this slow little leak on his of blood, and it had created a hematoma which caused pressure, which was a lot of the pain that he was suffering with what they thought was a ruptured disc. So he came out of surgery. He's talking. He's happy. We are just at such peace that all the stuff that was going on Friday is gone, totally gone. He's on the road to recovery. He'll probably go home tonight or tomorrow. And so thank you. Thank you so much. And we just thank God. We give him all the glory.
Amen. Thank you. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a blessing. I believe that not one prayer is ever wasted. I believe God answers every prayer that we pray. And no matter the outcome, you know, you give it to the Lord, and he's responsible for the outcome. We're not. We're just responsible to pray. And it's interesting that, you know, if we pray, one outcome happens. If we don't pray, another outcome happens. I don't know how it works. It's just the way the Lord operates. He has his plan, and we're not gonna coerce him or manipulate him by our prayer. We simply pray for God's will to be done. And what you know, and what we believe, Lord, we ask for things, and that the Lord is going to give us, and He does, and He provides, and He heals. So much prayer, and there's been some wonderful praise reports lately. So if you need prayer today, don't leave. I believe the Lord's working, you know, through the hearts of your through the hearts of God's people, that He's answering a lot of prayers. And so if you need prayer today, don't leave without somebody praying for you. So let's turn to yes, sir. Oh my, my, even what we don't know, the Lord heals, amen. Let's turn to the book of Luke, let's turn to the Word of God, Luke chapter 3, and we got a lot to cover today, and we have baptism after this, so we're going to finish on time, whatever that means, but we're going to get through, God willingly, chapter 3, and let's read. We left off last week regarding John the Baptist and regarding his ministry that had begun, a baptism of repentance that he was preaching to Israel. Remember, John did no miracle. There's no miracles described to John, absolutely none, but he was full of the Holy Spirit. There's no signs and wonders that he did, but he was full of the Holy Spirit. There was no, you would say the gifts of the Spirit were not evident, and you wouldn't see them. But he was full of the Holy Spirit. He had no miracles, but he had the greatest effect on the nation of Israel. He brought Israel to their knees. He brought the whole nation to his knees. Why? Because his message was a message that would clear the way for Jesus to come. And remember, you can't have a full gospel without John the Baptist. His message is part of the gospel, which is repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it was at hand. Jesus was there. And it is at hand for us, because not only did Jesus come and die and rose again, but he's coming back. The kingdom of God truly is at hand. John the Baptist still lives through his words right here. So we're going to start in verse 10, and we're going to work down to the passage. And I am not going to read verse 23 to 38 fully, because that is the genealogy of Jesus. I'm not going to read it through. We're going to go into it once we get to that part in our study, because it's quite a bit of names. If you'd like to read it, you can read it, no problem. But for the sake of time today, because we have so much to cover, we'll not read it right now. We'll go into it when we get to that part of the study. In verse 10, it begins this. What then should we do? The people asked John. He replied to them, the one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none, and the one who has food must do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they asked him, Teacher, what should we do? And he told them, don't collect any more than what you've been authorized. Some soldiers also questioned him, what should we do? And they said to him, take he said to them, don't take money from anyone by force or false accusations. Be satisfied with what you get paid, your wages. Now the people were waiting expectantly, and all of them were debating in their minds whether John was the Messiah. John answered to them all, I baptize you with water, but one's coming who is more powerful than me. I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan, or his winnowing shovel, another translation says, in his hand is ready to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff will be burned up in a fire that never goes out. Then along with many other exhortations, he proclaimed good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him about Herodias, his brother's wife, and all about the evil things Herod had done, added this to everything else. He locked up John in prison. And when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And as he was praying, heaven opened up and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. I take delight in you. I am well pleased with you. As he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old. And he was thought to be the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And on it goes. Verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. We'll get to that in a moment. Adam is called the son of God. The only one is called the son of God besides Jesus Christ. Well, going back to last week's message, let's go to the first slide today. The baptism of Jesus. But we didn't finish John's message. He was John the Baptizer. It's called John the Baptizer. That's his literal name. He wasn't Baptist, although you know he could have been a Pentecostal or something like that. But he was the Baptizer. He was John the Baptizer, and he is the voice crying in the wilderness. Quoting from the book of Isaiah, it tells us that he is the one who prepares the way of the Lord, the way of God. Literally in Isaiah, he prepares the way of God. We know in the New Testament, he prepares the way of Jesus. Jesus is God, and in the Old Testament, New Testament confirms it. John was making the way for God to come, and he did. Jesus came, and the voice crying in the wilderness was John. And it's interesting that John also quotes this passage from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, and everyone will see the salvation of God. It's interesting, just as a side note, if you look in the other Gospels, like Mark and Matthew, they do not quote that passage from Isaiah, and everyone shall see the salvation of God, because it was just relating, Matthew's relating to Israel specifically. Luke is relating to all people, all Gentiles. The salvation of God is available to everyone. And this is why Luke quotes that in verse 6. Everyone shall see the salvation of God. All Gentiles, no matter where you came from, doesn't have to be Jew. Everyone will know the salvation of God. Everyone has the opportunity to know the salvation of God, and they could see and accept the one that God sent to save us, and that's the Lord Jesus. So that's a beautiful thing, beautiful parts about Luke that are not in other Gospels that we need to take care of and understand. Now, as John gives his message, let's go to the next slide. As John gives his message, we see that it wasn't about race. It was not about race. It was not about genealogies, and it was not about where they came from. They came to John and they said, we have Abraham as our father. We're Jews. We're okay. And John says to them, it's not about Abraham. It's not about where you're from. In fact, he says to them, brood of vipers, who warned you of the judgment to come? It's interesting, John's message is full of judgment. And yet in verse 18, it's called the good news. Did you see that? It's called the good news. So wait a minute, it's full of judgment. If I just talked about judgment today, I don't think anyone will come up to me and say, man, that was good news, man. That was really good news. I think everyone would have a problem with it to some degree or another. But John preached a message that was full of repentance and forgiveness that needed to happen, preparing your heart to receive the Lord. And it was full of judgment, that if you didn't, that there was a judgment that was awaiting you. And yet the Bible says he exhorted them and it was good news. It was good news because he didn't resist from lying to them, you know, from telling them the truth. He didn't resist from telling them the truth. He did not waver. He proclaimed such good news. Because it was good news. Isn't it good news that now that you've received the Lord, now you know the end that's going to happen to all those who reject the gospel? Now that you know what happens in Revelation at the white throne of judgment, isn't it good news that you're spared from that? But just because it's good news doesn't mean it invalidates all the warnings that the Bible says. That if you don't commit and follow your ways to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one thing that awaits us, and that is the judgment of God. And I'm not ashamed of saying it or afraid of saying it as good news, because the good news is you can be spared. The good news, you can be spared. And that's what John's message was. Don't think for a moment that just because you're Abraham's seed, you're going to escape from this. God can raise up stones, children from these stones, he says. Look at it, verse 8. We have Abraham as our fathers, for I tell you that God is able to raise up children from Abraham from these stones. It's really interesting. When they asked Jesus, the Pharisees rushed to Jesus at the triumphal entry, and they told Jesus, Jesus, stop these men, your followers, from saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's only reserved for the Messiah. Telling them to stop, tell them to stop saying those things. Jesus says, if they don't cry out, these very stones will. And he wasn't saying that the stones are going to morph into people and the stones are going to come out and become people all of a sudden. And John is not saying, hey, stones are going to be made out of, people are going to come out of stones. He was saying that there'll be a new people that's coming, a new people that are going to be living stones, a new people that they may not be Jewish. The Jews would say, what are you saying? You're saying that those Gentiles are going to come and believe? Yes. Because God can raise up people that are not from Abraham by blood, but are from Abraham by faith. And these are living stones that are going to make up the new temple of God. The temple is not going to, remember what Jesus said in John 4? The temple is not going to be in Jerusalem. And they're not going to go to that mountain or that mountain. Because the Father seeks those who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It's not going to be about geography. It's going to be about the condition of the heart. And anyone can come and worship Jesus. Anyone can accept and believe in him. And it doesn't have to be in Jerusalem or in that mountain or in this place. It could be in your home. It could be in your backyard. It could be in your car. It could be in this church. It could be anywhere. Because it's not going to be a matter of being a Jew. It's going to be a matter of being born again. Living stones. Peter says, we are the living stones that make up the temple of God. The living temple of God. That's the church. It's the living temple of God. It's not even this building. It's not even this concrete and glass and all this stuff. It's a people that have been changed called the living stones. And that's what John the Baptist is saying. God's going to raise up children of Abraham. Romans 4, we are children of Abraham by faith. That's what it is. That's the requirement to be child of Abraham. No longer by blood, but by faith. He wasn't even a Jew. Did you know that? Abraham was a Gentile. He got converted into a Jew, but he was a Gentile. So he could become both father of Jew and Gentile. Both of those who are born of him and those who believe like Abraham did. That was accounted for him, that was accounted to him for righteousness because he believed the plan of God. He believed what God has told him. So his message, it's not about race. It's not about where you're from. It's not about any of that. It's about whether or not you've repented and now you're committed to following God. Remember, he was opening the way for people to receive the Messiah. And it was baptism was the symbol. Are you truly changed? Was baptism was the symbol. And he's going to give some practical advice. Let's go to the next slide really quick. His method was impactful. His method was amazing. He said to them, bring fruit that is worthy of repentance. Bring fruit that's worthy of repentance. And the fruit here is just basically what he would say, the results of a changed life. The results of a changed life are always fruits in the Bible. There's always an evidence of something that has changed. Do we have fruit, evidence of repentance? Do I have fruit, evidence of the repentance that has occurred in our lives, that we have changed from this life to that life? And John is going to bring such an impactful message, and it's so practical. Bring fruit worthy of repentance. Is it a physical thing or a spiritual thing? Is repentance spiritual or physical? Both, isn't it? Yeah. In order for the inward change to happen, and that can only happen by God, that only could happen through Christ, that only could happen by his Spirit, that initial change must be demonstrated by the fruit that result out of that changed life. And God is always looking for the fruit. God is always looking for the fruit, isn't it? Jesus withered the fig tree because they had no fruit. Israel had no fruit. They had a lot of good works, but had no fruit of the Spirit. And so John is telling him here, bring fruit, bring evidence that you have really changed, that you have really changed toward God. And he gives three practical things. Look with me what it says in verse 10. They asked him what to do, and he gives them such practical things. He's such a practical guy. I love this message. He says to them, if one of you has two shirts, you must share with someone who has none, and one who has no food must do the same. Very practical. What is he saying here? His issue is kindness. There has to be a kindness, a genuineness in our faith that will be willing to literally give away the shirt that God has given. If we have two, give one away. I'm ashamed to say what John the Baptist would say about my closet or about our closet and our kindness of the clothes that we have received. And this is not a formula. I'm not telling you a formula. If you do this, and this, then you're showing repentance. So, we're going to have bags of shirt coming up in our fellowship. What is this? I'm repenting. Here's a shirt. He's not saying that's not a formula. God may tell you to do that. And we do receive many blessings from you guys and from other people that give clothes away, whether it's to TJ, whether we give them away. It's a beautiful thing. But the question is here, what would that mean? What would it mean to change, to give away your shirt? The action is here is that you're no longer selfish. The selfishness is going away. Because it's a very clear part of our Christian walk. It's the self. The self must be put down or put away or die to self, the Bible says. So our selfishness becomes less and less. And part of that is given away. What is it? Give away what God has given you. John and James are very practical in this. John says to them, if you see a brother in need and you do not take care of that need. And you have the supply to take care of that need. And you just tell them, hey, brother, be warm, be filled. May God bless you and take care of you. And you drive away with Kentucky Fried Chicken in your car. And you do not give them. I know, I want one. I've been telling people, I can't eat Kentucky Fried Chicken right now, but I will soon. But that has been on my mind. If you drive away with Kentucky Fried Chicken and someone's hungry, and you got them everywhere in your pocket and your shirt, and you're eating it in front of them. That was not a good picture, huh? And you are seeing someone that does not have, and you just tell them, hey, may God provide, brother. We're God guys. God provides. Bless you. And you just drive away with what he needs. God says, how can the love of God dwell in you? You see a need, and you have the means to cover the need, and you don't do it. And the Bible tells us that it's something that's wrong with our hearts because there's something wrong with our hearts of selfishness. And that's what John is dealing with. It's not the tunic or the shirt. It's really the selfishness of the people of God. At that point, he's including everybody. Pharisees, Sadducees, everybody's involved in that. If you see a need, and by God's grace, you have repented of your sin, and you are deliberately saying that you are committed to God, then that would be an evidence. Kindness and less selfishness. More kindness and less selfishness. One thing that I love about John Wesley, I talk about John Wesley a lot. It's one of my favorite heroes of the faith. He took the gospel to a people that have the destitute, that had no means of anything. He took the gospel to coal miners in England where children worked 10, 12-hour days, where adults worked 18-hour days, where there was no limit on child labor laws. There was nothing of that. He took the gospel in England, him and his brother Charles, after the Church of England said, we don't want to do that. We don't really want to minister to those people. John and Charles Wesley says, you know what? We're going to take the gospel to the coal mines. Take it out of the church and take it to the coal mines. And the great revival happened. Well, people were getting drunk and destitute and just completely immoral and had no hope for the future. John and Charles Wesley took the gospel to the streets, to the coal mines, to the poor, to the destitute, to one who had no shirt. And they began to minister to them. And then a great revival happened. Amazing. Probably the last great revival in England was the one Charles and John Wesley, the Lord did through them. Because they were willing to take the gospel to the poor. And that's the point. They were willing to take the gospel to the destitute, those who have no need, who have a need, and we have a way of means, then we should. It's a good thing. More of our selfishness will go away, and God will be glorified, and people will come to the Lord. The second thing he tells them is to the tax collectors. Remember, the tax collectors were Jews, and they were collaborating with Rome. They were actually employees of Rome, and Rome would tell them, look, I don't care what you charge, just give us our 30% and you can charge whatever you want. The rest is in your pocket. And so they abused it. They were charging 40, 50, 60%. 30 went to Rome and they pocketed the rest and they were hated. They were, oh my goodness, they were hated beyond anything. They were considered, you know, when Jesus went to minister and they said, oh, he sits with prostitutes, he sits with sinners, he sits with tax collectors. That's how hated they were. They were considered to be betrayers, traitors, and they were considered immoral people simply because they were taking, and rightly so, they were taking out of what they were charging the people and pocketing themselves, and they were putting heavy taxes on them, heavy taxes on the people. And it's interesting that he tells them, don't collect more than you've been authorized. He said, live a moral life, live a life that has integrity, do what's right. That's a sign of repentance too. It's that we're to live a life of integrity, a life of doing right. And it's interesting, this message of John, I'm telling you, John brought Israel to his knees because this message hit home so hard to tax collectors. Have you noticed that tax collectors were one of the most open people to receive the gospel and the ministry of Jesus? They were the ones willing to sit down with them. The Pharisees, they wouldn't want to come near him. They said, oh, he's a friend of sinners. But the tax collectors wanted to sit with them. Why? Because John had opened their heart. This message of John had opened their heart. You ever wonder why Jesus just walked by Matthew Levi's booth? You know, Matthew is Levi, his booth. And he says, come and follow me. And immediately Matthew just left everything and followed Jesus. And I thought, how does that work? It was so easy. It's because Matthew had heard John. Matthew had heard John. Matthew knew that the ministry of Jesus Christ was the one. That's the ministry that he was to follow. But his heart had been prepared and made ready by the message of John. Why does Zacchaeus just was willing and so curious up in the tree, just looking at Jesus and intently looking at him. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, tonight, you, me, dinner. Let's go. And Zacchaeus said, yeah, let's do it. Why? Zacchaeus' heart was also made ready. He was a tax collector. And also the man who's in the story that Jesus gave, the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. And he beats on his chest and he says, Father or God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Why do you see that? Because of this message. This message had traveled all of Israel. All of Israel had gone to see John and they had changed the hearts of people. They were ready. So by the time Jesus shows up, they're willing to follow him. This is the one John said. This is the one that the message was given for. Jesus, tell me where to go, what to do, where to follow. I'm yours. Why? The message had broken their hearts and they were ready to be used by God. And God used them. They heard Jesus very gladly. Finally, Roman soldiers. And we even told about Roman soldiers in the scriptures, don't we? About Roman soldiers who were willing to listen to Jesus. Some soldiers questioned him. What should we do? And they said, don't take money from anyone by force or false accusations. Be satisfied with your own wages. It's interesting, we know from history, Roman soldiers had authority within Israel that they could tap you on the shoulder and they can make you carry their bags for 1 mile. That was absolute law. And they abused it. And sometimes they would tell you 1 mile, but then they'll take you to 2 miles. Now, Jesus takes that very same context. What did Jesus say? If somebody compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. That's exactly why. Because the Roman soldiers were compelling people to take their luggage. Hey, you, take my bag. And they would walk 1 mile and they would abuse it. And people would hate the Roman soldiers because not only were they an occupying force in Israel, but they were also abusing the people by telling them to take their bags. Remember when Simon of Cyrene was there, Jesus is carrying the cross, and they just tap on him and say, hey, you take the cross now? It was the same idea. Those Roman soldiers had authority, and they were hated for that authority. And so John says, you, Roman soldiers, don't take bribes, don't take money from anybody, false accusations. Be satisfied with your wages. Don't abuse the people. Don't bully the people. Truly change. Practical ways of changing. Practical things of what does that mean is that they were changed. Their selfishness needed to stop. That's what John is saying. If you want to sum up the three aspects of repentance, is stop being selfish. That's the message that John was saying. And if you really repent, then stop being selfish and be used by God. And you know what? That's still the message today for the church. In many ways. So let's stop being selfish and glorify God. Let's stop being selfish and just worship Jesus and take care of the needs that God puts before us if we have the means. We may be the ones that need it. We may be the ones that have it. But all in all, God can use us. And if a true sign of repentance is that, Lord, everything's yours. Tell me what to do with it. Just tell me what to do with it. It's not 90% mine, 10% yours. It's all yours. Just show me what to do with it. And God will show you. You ask God what he'll do, and he'll show you. But more than that, let's look at the next point, his humility. When you're told that you're the greatest man who ever lived, and Jesus said it, it would be the temptation to make it may go to your head. It may go to your head, wouldn't it? You're the greatest man who ever lived, and that's what Jesus said. At some point, I might be like, amen, Jesus, that's true, I believe it. But you know what? Though the temptation was there, John did not let it get to his head. Look what it says in verse 15. The people were waiting in expectation. All of them were debating in their minds. Is John the Messiah? It's interesting, you look at through the Middle Ages, there was a sect. Interesting, there was a sect, there was like a cult that believed that John the Baptist was the Messiah. Did you know that? During the Middle Ages, there was a cult, a sect, that believed that actually John the Baptist was really the Messiah. And they would take scriptures like what Jesus said, he is the greatest man who ever lived. No man born of a woman is greater than John. He's the greatest of all the prophets. And they would say, aha, he's got to be the Messiah. And they followed. It was a very small group, but nonetheless, people did believe that he was the Messiah. And they asked him. Too bad they didn't read the next verse. John answered, he says, I baptize you with water, but the one's coming after me, more powerful than me. I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Let's look at that, what that means. His humility, fascinating. Humility was great. There's a man who did not allow his popularity, and he was popular. People travel from the northern of Israel to the southern of Israel all the way to the Jordan Valley, 50, 80 miles, just coming to see John. Have you heard John? It was the talk of the town. Have you gone to see John? Did you guys go see John? Hey, you guys got to go see John. It is just fantastic. This man, camel's hair, leather belt, eating locusts, eating honey in the wilderness. He is preaching, and I heard he's like a priest or something. Like, he was a son of Zechariah the priest, but what is he doing out in the Jordan? But droves of people went to see him, and droves of people went to be baptized by John, and repentance was evident in people's lives. This was a change of heart. Remember, 400 years of silence between Malachi and the New Testament. Now God's voice is being heard, and it's in the wilderness. And you went to see God's word, you went to hear God's word, and it was a message that was amazing. It drove to people's hearts the need to change and the expectation that the Messiah would come. And so the expectation was there. They were debating. Is he the one? I can't put my finger on it. He says to them, I'm not. There's one coming after me, more powerful than me. And so powerful and so awesome is he going to be that I'm not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. This is so interesting. In that time, and you know this from church history, most Christians in the first century were slaves. They were poor. They were slaves. They were not wealthy landowners or nothing of that. Most of them, the majority of them, were poor and were slaves. And therefore, the wealthy in the church would take care of the needs of the church because they couldn't do anything. They barely could be fed. And the church was in charge of taking care of the needs of the church because it was a poor church. It was a church that was in need, physical needs, but God met the need. They were mainly slaves. But in the context of Israel at the time, there were levels of slave. This is what's levels of wealthy. There was levels of slave. The levels of slave were this case. There were slaves that when you come into the house and the owner had slaves that would welcome you, take care of you, they would feed you, they would serve you. Those were the slaves. There was another set of slaves that actually will take off your shoes, untie the sandals. And that's what John is saying. I'm a slave. I'm such a slave that I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm such a slave of the Lord. He's great. I'm not even worthy to do that. That's the job of a slave, and I'm not even worthy to do that. And you want to know what the third level of slave, the lowest of the lowest, what they would do? After the shoes were off, the lowest of the lowest slaves would wash the feet of the people. And that of course, you know what Jesus did for us in John 13. He washed the disciples' feet. He wasn't just a slave. He was the lowest of the lowest of the lowest slaves. In fact, the slaves that took off your shoes, they wouldn't even do it. It was so demeaning to the slaves that it had to take a special slave, one that did not count for anything, to be the one that washed the disciples' feet. Isn't that interesting? That's what Jesus did, and that's what Jesus calls us to be. He said to them, you see what I've done? I'm your master, I'm your Lord. You do that to each other. You take care of the needs of each other. There's nothing too greater that you can't do. There's nothing too big that you can't handle. There's nothing too demeaning. You serve. You be like me, the lowest of the slaves. Brings a whole meaning to what Jesus did in John 13. But let's keep going. He'll baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? In order for the baptism of water to have any kind of semblance, of any kind of any impact in your life, there has to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There has to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There needs to be a change within. So the water baptism is the outward sign. The spirit of the baptism of the Spirit is the inward change. That needs to happen. That needs to be changed first. I could never baptize people with the Holy Spirit. I have baptized many people with water. And today, it'll be like that today. We'll baptize with water. But I could never baptize people with the Holy Spirit. That is only Jesus. Jesus can only do that. Only Jesus can change your heart. Only Jesus can deal with your sin. But because you're going in the water, it demonstrates to me that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's within you, and he's changed you. And this is the reason why you want to be baptized, because he has compelled you to do that. I can never force anybody to be baptized. No pastor can. No one can. Only God can show you that you need to be baptized. And I would say that the people that are going to be baptized today, I have not asked of them to be baptized. I have not forced them. I have not in any way compelled them to do it. They simply asked, I want to be baptized. Can I be baptized? And I said, yes, absolutely. We have water. We have water. There's no reason why they couldn't be baptized. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is unique. It's the fact that there's been a change of your life that happens from within. And now the water baptism is simply the outward. It's simply the outward of something that has changed from within. And if you're repented, you're ready to change your life toward God, accept Jesus Christ, then great, praise God. Now let's get baptized. Because now that's the beginning of your new life. That's the beginning of a newness of life. And that's what baptism shows. And now the fire. What is it about the fire that's really interesting? This is the second time, the third time, that John deals with this regarding fire. The baptism of the fire here has to do with this. Now listen to this. It's very important. The message of John is judgment, right? The message of John is judgment. It's called the good news, though. The message of John is judgment, and the message of John has fire. It's the fire of God. It's the fire of Yahweh that everyone will deal with because of sin, okay? Because of sin. Now, this is the unquenchable fire. This is the fire that no one will be able to put out, and it continues on. It is the great lake of fire. This is the fire that burns. And the Bible says that, hey, Jews, don't think you're going to escape the fire because you're children of Abraham. There's one that's coming, and he's ready to separate the chaff and the wheat. But here he says, the Holy Spirit in with fire. Did you know the same fire that that God will judge the world is the same fire that he deals with his people? Now, I did not escape the fire because of something good that I've done. I've only escaped the fire because there's only one that hung in my place, and he took the fire. See, the judgment of God was placed on Jesus on my behalf and on your behalf if you believed and accepted him. And he did not escape the fire. He met it and met the full brunt of the fire, the judgment of God on the cross. That's the only reason why I am not in that fire. That's the only way I can escape out of the fire. But everyone else, they'll be meet that fire. Unless you made Jesus Lord of your life, you turned from sin and accepted him on the basis of his word. That's the only way to escape the fire that's to come. And that's what John is saying. Look, don't think of Abraham. Don't think of your lineage. Don't think of your race. It has nothing to do with that. He's coming, and he is going to test the motives of your heart. But if you have accepted him, and if you have believed on him, that same fire will not judge you, but it will purify you. And that's the meaning of the Holy Spirit in with fire. He'll give you his spirit, but the same fire will consume us. It'll consume our sins. It'll consume our dross. It'll consume everything, our apathy, our laziness, our lack of commitment, our faithlessness, all those things. God has to be burned out. God has to deal with it. You know that song that we sing, Refiner's Fire? Yeah, Refiner's Fire, my heart's one desire. It's the reason why I'm not up here when singing. It's to be holy, right? When we sing that song, I don't know if you think about it, but I do. And sometimes I have to really pause to think about singing that song, because what I'm asking is God to bring his fire, his consuming fire, his fire of holiness, to consume my sins and my life, so it could be pure as he is pure, so I could be holy as he is holy, That's what I'm asking God to do. And how does he do it? Oh, yeah, he brings trials. He brings fiery trials. James says, ooh, I'm not sure I want to sing that song anymore. Because those fiery trials are pretty intense sometimes, aren't they? But you know what? They're good. They're good. Pastor, how can you say they're good? I said, they don't feel good, but they're good. They are going to burn up the dross in your life. Don't we want to get rid of the dross? Isn't there a sin or something in your life, in your character, you just want to go, man, I hate the way I am. I hate it when I do that. I hate it when I act like that. I hate it when I lose my temper with my wife. I hate it when I'm not patient. I hate it when I lie. I hate it when I do this. I hate it when I'm lazy. I hate it when I'm unfaithful. I hate it I can't get in the Word. I hate it that I can't pray enough. Don't you hate it? And don't you want the Lord to say, I hate it too, and I'm going to deal with it. Open your heart to me, sing that song, and I'm going to bring a trial in your life. Oh, Lord, no thanks. And I'm going to bring a trial in your life that's going to make you pray. Oh, thank you, Lord. I'm going to pray now. Or a trial in your marriage that would go, oh, man, I really love my wife. I can't, I miss her. Oh, Lord. And God is going to bring that trial in your life to burn up the dross. So that faith that you have left is a pure faith. Don't you want to have pure faith? Aren't you tired of just like fake Christianity and fake things and just, it's not real, it doesn't have any weight. It's just like, what's the point of this? Don't you want to be real with the Lord? I do. And sometimes it hurts because there's so much of me that gets in the way. And yet God says, through his word, John the Baptist says, he's going to bring the Holy Spirit and he's going to bring fire. Oh, joy. But don't think of it fire or judgment. It's not that fire. We're not unbelievers. The people of God are going to be refined and made right. And the bride will have a spotless dress. The bride is getting ready. The bridegroom's coming. The fire of the Lord will consume all of our imperfections and impurities and things that we're holding on to. Get rid of it. Let the Lord have those things. They don't belong anywhere within your worship and dedication to God. It just gets in the way of it. And I'm tired of mine. Aren't you tired of yours? I am. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to list them all. It'll take a long time. But I'm just ready for God to deal with them. And may the Lord have mercy on me on those things. But I do desire to be right. I do desire to be holy. Like that song says, it's to be holy. Well, that comes with yanking this flesh off of me and yanking this the sin off my side that I can't and I won't and I don't like to let go. And God's going to make sure that I do. By how? His fire, the Holy Spirit in with fire, power, the power of the Holy Spirit to resist sin and temptation, and the fire of God to consume all those things in my life that are sinful. Did you know, I read a lot about the Welsh Revival. The Welsh Revivals are very famous. And it happened. It's interesting. And I can't confirm. I read a couple of books on it, but I can't confirm it. But I'll just give you what I read. That during those amazing revivals, this is when God's people turned from sin, turned to God, began to pray, worship, serve God in such a way that the whole area, and it went from town to town. And the Welsh Revivals is very famous. But it began by a guy who wasn't really a great pastor or a great expository preacher, I should say. He was simply a man of prayer, which is a good thing, and he was simply a man of exhortation. He loved to encourage and exhort people and to pray, and that's all he did. He prayed and exhorted people in encouragement. Hey, man, let's go. Praise the Lord. Follow him. Commit yourself to him. And the Lord began to use them in such a way that the people began to hear it and go, you know what? He's absolutely right. We need to pray more, and we need to exhort each other more in the Word. And God began to do a great work in that area. The Welsh Revival is so famous, and this is an interesting part. In the churches that this began to spread everywhere. They met for hours, 10 hours sometimes during the day. Can you imagine? Only a revival made that happen. Truly. I mean, we teach an hour here and people are looking like. And imagine 10 hours. But only God's people can do that if a changed heart, right? Because you don't want to leave. You want more of God. And people began to praise the Lord. People would come up and confess their sins, get right with their wives, stop drinking, stop smoking. They had all kinds of vices and immoralities going on in the church, and people began to repent from them, and God's Spirit began to pour out on them, and they were beginning to praise God. They would come up with hymns. I mean, how many hymns have come out of the Welsh revival that are just fantastic, amazing? And they were just beginning to praise God for them. And it was reported by the non-believers that they had seen in the churches. There was fire on the roofs of the churches. So the unbelievers would come, and they would come to the church and say, "We're here to save the church. We've seen fire up on the roof." And they would show up. "There's no fire." And "We've seen the fire." And they would come into the church and say, "Where's the fire? You guys all right?" And they were just praising the Lord and worshiping God. And then the unbelievers would come in, and they began to witness to them, and they'd get saved, and they began to worship the Lord. And it happened in many places, in many churches in that area. They reported fire on the roofs. And there was no fire, per se. It was the fire of the Lord, just like in Pentecost, right? The tongues of fire upon God's people. And they began to really draw the unbelievers as the church got right and began to share with them. Then they got right with the Lord, too. So it was a beautiful thing. And I would like that necessarily. I'm not into the signs and wonders thing, but I would like to see God's people just on fire for the Lord. Just a true change of their behavior and their lives to be given over to God. And just allow the Holy Spirit to fill you and to burn up all that dross, all that stuff, and to be right and to be a beautiful, shiny, golden faith that anybody could see. Is there a fire up here in Devore? Is there a fire up here? No, they just got people on fire. And come over and listen to what God is saying and the worship that's being come out of God's people. It's a beautiful thing. That's what John is saying here. Along with many exhortations, he preached good news to them. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him about Herodias, his brother's wife, and all about the evil things Herod had done, added to this everything else, he locked up John in prison. His murderer, Herod Antipas. This is the Herod that Jesus would appear in the Gospels. At his trial, he had a trial with Herod. Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. This Herod was an evil man, and he controlled the areas of Galilee and the Jordan Valley where John was preaching, and he had a palace, the Machaerus Palace, that looked down into the Jordan Valley. Josephus, a Jewish historian, writes a lot about John the Baptist. In fact, Josephus writes more about John than he writes about Jesus, although he wrote a lot about Jesus. There's a lot about John in the history of John the Baptist and the books of Josephus. Good book to read if you want to read more background on this. Well, Josephus says that Herod was angry at John because John was sort of popular. He was very popular, and he thought he was like a revolutionary that was going to take over his throne. But one of the things the Bible tells us is that Herod imprisoned him because John said his marriage was adultery. His marriage to Herodias was adultery. What was the point? Herodias was married to his half-brother, Herod, called Herod Philip. He was married to Herod Philip, and Herodias, which was a descendant of Herod the Great. So Herod, how would I put it? You got to remember the book I told you about, the Herods? Got to read it. It's fascinating. Gives you a lot of background regarding the time of Jesus. Why would Jesus go to certain places at certain times? And why would Jesus be sent to Caiaphas, to Annas, to Pontius Pilate, and to Herod on his trials? It's because of this. They all had different powers. They all had different groups of jurisdiction. And one of the things that Herod was, he was Herod the Great, at the birth of Jesus, had many sons, had multiple wives, and one of his marriages, he had Herod Antipas. Another one of his marriages, he had sons, and one of his sons had Herodias. And so Herodias is related to Herod Antipas, not just by marriage, but by blood. So Herodias had married Herod Philip, which was like a, I would say like a half-brother, I guess you could say. And she married him, but Herod wanted her and seduced her out of Herod Philip for himself. So it was Herod Antipas. So he is married, now Herod Antipas, this Herod, is married to his half-sister, niece/sister-in-law. That work? Where's Jerry Springer here? Somebody bring him out. This is about as interesting as that. And he had Herodias had a daughter with Herod Philip and Salome. And so Herod Antipas, and don't get confused about the Herod thing. That's just a name. Just Antipas, Philip. Herodias had a daughter, Salome, so Herod Antipas adopts his niece, new stepdaughter now, something like that. And she's the one that does the provocative dance. In the book of Luke and Mark tells us that she did a provocative dance. Don't think of a dance like, like a school dance or anything like that. It was more in the lines of a seductive dance. And she did this dance on his birthday. And Herod was so aroused by her that he said, "Whatever you want, baby, I'll give it to you." No, that's my translation. "Whatever you want, it's yours." And Herodias, who hated John, said to Salome, "Ask for John the Baptist's head. Ask him for his head." And Herod didn't want to do it because he respected John and that he knew the people loved John, but he did it. And tragic end to this ministry. It only lasted about 6 months. Did you know that? It only lasted about 6 months. He was in prison. It was in about maybe a few months after that. For that, and we don't know exactly how long, but less than a year, he was beheaded. It's very tragic, but it was such an amazing ministry. Why? Because he confronted the social issues of the day, marriage. Did you know today, 2014, if you hear a message today about marriage in 2015, it's because God's grace was sufficient, but it'll soon be that anybody in this pulpit that teaches about marriage that is sinful marriages, whether it be adultery, homosexuality, whatever it may be, will run the same risk that John the Baptist did about jail time. Absolutely, I guarantee you that. It's coming. God's people's always faced that. When you stand up for the right marriage, the people out there won't like it. And Herod did not like it. Why? Because John said, "It was adultery. You married your brother's wife. Plus, she's your sister and your niece. To boot, it's wrong. It's wrong, Herod. It's wrong." And he heard it from his palace. And soon enough, he had Herod in prison and soon beheaded. I want to get to this point. This is our last point. The baptism of Jesus. This is beautiful. It's almost like two messages in one, I guess, today. The baptism of Jesus. "When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and he was praying. Heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a physical appearance like a dove. And a voice from heaven came, 'You are my beloved Son. Today I take delight in you.'" Verse 23, "And he began his ministry. Jesus was about 30 years old and was thought of to be the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, all the way down to Adam, the son of God." Jesus began his ministry about the age of 30. It lasted about 3.5 years. From the time that we see here, it lasted about 3.5 years. We're not told anything about Jesus' life prior to this, except for a few captions. When he was at the temple, when he was dedicated, when he was circumcised. Very short captions. For about 18 years, he had disappeared. All of a sudden, he shows up. In Matthew's account, he shows up in verse 21. "When everyone had been baptized, Jesus had traveled from Galilee, from Nazareth, all the way to the Jordan Valley, about 50 miles. And he certainly had heard about John the Baptist. Certainly people had walked into his shop saying, 'Jesus, have you heard about this guy, John? Oh man, is he the Messiah? He's telling people that there's a way of God that's coming and he's preparing the way.'" And I'm sure Jesus would say, "Oh yeah, heard of John. Heard of that. I think it's true. I think it's a good thing that he's doing down there." And there was one day when Jesus closed up his shop. That was the last time. He closed up his shop, hang his hammer, hang his nails, and walk down all the way from Galilee to the Jordan Valley. Interesting. That's the last time Jesus probably dealt with hammer and nails until the cross, right? That's the last time probably Jesus had to deal with hammer and nails until they were pierced in his hands and feet. And as he goes down, he did not go right away. It says that many people were baptized. And then Jesus showed up. And then Jesus asked of him to be baptized. Number one, it was a decision of Jesus. It was his decision. And number two, it was not his need. If anybody did not have a need to be baptized, it was Jesus. The sinless, fully divine Son of God. Why would he need to be baptized? In fact, John the Baptist asked him in the other accounts. Jesus comes to him to be baptized, and John says, No. I can't do this. You need to baptize me. I can't be baptizing you. It's interesting. Maybe John the Baptist wasn't baptized. I don't know. The Baptist, not a baptized? I don't know. But he wasn't baptized. I can't tell. But he says, you should be baptizing me. I can't do this. Why are you here? John knew who Jesus was. John knew this is the one. By revelation of God, this is him. Why are you being baptized? But it was his decision. So the question goes, as we finish, Why, next slide, why was Jesus baptized? What was his need? Remember, it was a symbol of repentance. It was a symbol of repentance. What did Jesus have to repent from? Absolutely nothing. Yet he did it. For what reason? Well, one thing I know for sure is association with John. The ministry of John was such a powerful ministry. Jesus put his seal of approval on it, basically, and says, I'm going to continue this. Because that's what John was, a forerunner to the Messiah. So the message of John was important enough that Jesus continued it. Number two, it was a separation in his own life. He closed his shop in Nazareth. He closed his shop in Galilee. The work had begun. He is now going to break away from his hometown, in a sense, his family, everything he grew up with, and he was going to fully dedicate his ministry, his life to the ministry of the Father, to the Father's business, as he said in last chapter, to the work of the Father. And it was his last time that he was going to deal with his official occupation, had been a carpenter. He was actually more of a builder, the word for builder. And now he was going to be the ministry of the Messiah. He was going to enter into the ministry. And so it was a separation. Remember, when he started, his own family didn't even believe in him. His own family came to him. They thought he was crazy. They said, this is Jesus. This is our brother. This is our... what is he doing out in Judea? And remember, they came to him, and then people came up to Jesus. Jesus, your brother, your sister, your mother, they're outside. They're asking for you. And Jesus says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who are my sisters? Oh, boy, he lost it. He's crazy now. He doesn't even remember them. He wasn't saying that. Remember what he said afterwards? All those who do the will of God, you are my father, you are my mother, you are my sister, you are my brother. That's what he was saying. That it wasn't about family lineages. It's about another lineage now. It's about a lineage of God. Those who are his, those who are his child, those who are his sisters, those who are his brother, those who are family of God now, those who do the will of God. But it was to break away. It was an example to his disciples that they needed to be baptized. But I think this one is probably the key. It was identification with sinners. And that's what's going to happen today. Jesus was baptized. He identified with us. How was he identified with us? The one who had no sin became sin like us. He became a sinner. He took our place. And he went and he baptized not for himself, but to do what's right. To do what's right. There's a movie that I read. I haven't watched it yet, but I read about the movie. It was a book first. The movie's called Black Like Me. Has anyone heard the movie Black Like Me? Okay. You heard of it. Okay. In this movie, it's about a man. He was a traveling salesman, a white man, Anglo-Saxon man, who had traveled in the South for years, and he was tired of the injustice that was done to the black folks. He was tired of the injustice done to the African-American, and so he had his skin dyed. He dyed it to the point where he became of color. He became dark. And he traveled the same buses. He talked to the same people. He talked to everyone else the same. His accent was the same. His intellect was the same. Education was the same. Everything was the same. And he was mistreated because of the color of his skin. Because him being an Anglo-Saxon man dyed his skin. He now looked like a person of color. He was mistreated. Everything was the same except for his color. And it's a tough book to swallow to see the injustices done to the African American, especially in the South. It was horrible. But see, that's what Jesus had become. He had become like our hearts that are darkened. He'd become like one of us. He says, I'm going to ride in the bus with you. I'm going to step in your shoes. I'm going to be in your place. I'm going to be mistreated, misunderstood. I'm going to be hated. I'm going to do all those things, and I'm going to relate to you. Identification. I'm going to become a sinner like you, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned, but he identified with us. So his baptism is an identification with us. I am going to enter the human race, which he did through his birth, and I'm going to enter into the ministry for the sake of the Father, but I'm going to be just like you. I'm going to be a man. I'm going to lay all my privileges of being God, I'm going to lay it on the shelf, and I am going to be like you, a man who is going to be mistreated and misunderstood just like you. His association was incredible. Two things. Number one, when he was baptized, he was praying. 9 times in Luke, it says that he was praying. Oh, the ministry of Jesus in prayer is amazing. 9 times in Luke, he was praying. He was baptized, and as he came out of the water, he was praying, and the heavens opened up. Might have been a cloudy day, and the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove. This would ring in your ears if you know the Old Testament, Isaiah 42, verse 1. My servant, I will put my spirit upon him. That's the fulfillment of that passage. The heavens opened up, the Holy Spirit descended, and a voice says, you are my beloved son, I take delight in you. That word there, take delight in you, means I am always been delighted with you. It's a constant verb. It means that he is always pleasing. The Father says about Jesus, you are always pleasing to me. It's not one time, oh, you're being baptized, I'm pleased with you. It says, you've always been pleasing to me. You are my beloved son. Rings of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. The King, he is God's son. You are my beloved son. Go and read Psalm 2. It's an incredible psalm. So you have 2 Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. Isaiah 42, the Spirit given to him. Psalm 2, the King is going to be the Son of God. And lastly, you have the genealogy. Oh, by the way, my beloved son, the first time the word love in the Bible is used when Abraham sacrificed his son. It says, the son whom you love, Abraham, take him up to Mount Moriah. Take him out to this mountain and offer him up. And remember the story? Abraham was not allowed to do it because God stopped him. And he says, no, Abraham, no. Don't do that. Leave the boy alone. Sacrifice the ram that's caught in the thicket, signifying that God is going to provide for himself a lamb. That's going to be the Son of God. But on that same mountain it shall be that God will give his son. On that mountain is where Jesus was crucified. My beloved son talks about the intimacy of Abraham and Isaac, but that was just a shadow of what ultimately a father would do, give his own son, Jesus, for us. The last verses, from verse 23 to 38, it's his genealogy. The question is, why would God put the genealogy of Jesus at his baptism? Why would God give us his genealogy? Matthew has it at the beginning. Why after baptism? Simply put, not only did he identify with us, but Jesus is a man. He comes from man. He is connected to us. We are all sons of Adam. Do you know that? We're all sons of Adam. And I'm tired of the evolutionists who say, oh, Adam didn't exist. You came from a monkey or a slime. No. Jesus did not come from that. That's right. Jesus is not a son of a monkey. Jesus is one of the sons of Adam, who is a son of God. His lineage. You see 2 lineages of Jesus here, don't we? You are my beloved son from God. He is a son of Adam, man. He's fully man, fully God. And at his baptism, they meet. At his baptism, they meet. Why? Because Jesus was divine and he was human. And it was his crossover point. He is now going to start his ministry. He is now going to invite us into that ministry. He is now going to invite us into your new life. Why is Adam mentioned? I believe because Jesus is the second Adam. Paul mentions that, second Adam, Romans and Corinthians. And there's only 2 people, you could say, that ever truly count. 2 people that truly count. Adam and Jesus. Both called the sons of God. See, I'm not a son of God by birth. I became from my mom and dad by birth. But I'm not called the son of God. None of these guys are called sons of God except for Adam and Jesus. So Paul says there's only 2 people that really count. Adam and Jesus. All sinners fall under Adam. All who are born again go from Adam to the second Adam, is Jesus. Why is it mentioned in baptism here? Because baptism is your crossover point. Where are you today? Are you in Adam or are you in Jesus? If you're in Adam, you need a crossover point. Accept and believe the Lord Jesus. How do you know you've accepted the Lord Jesus? Prove it. First thing, get baptized. That points your life in the direction of Jesus. Make that your crossover point. Don't be in the first Adam. That brings death. All died in Adam, Paul says. Be in Jesus. All are made alive through his sacrifice. This is why the genealogy is here. Baptism is your crossover point. Draw a line in the sand. It says, from this point forward, it's Jesus. I'm in the new Adam. I'm in the second Adam. I am under the Son of God. And by His privileges is given to me, I could be called now, I can now be called Son of God because I'm born again by His Spirit. I am the Son of God, not by birth, but by second birth. Be born again. Be a child of God. He loves you. Don't get stuck in Adam. Make baptism your crossover point. Change and come over to the new Adam, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, fully God, fully divine. If you think He doesn't understand you, He does. You can see His lineage. I'm not even ready to talk about His lineage, but there are some people there that I go, oh boy, these are related to me? These are related to Jesus? I know in your ancestry, you're probably not very proud of some of the people in your lineage. There's some people in the lineage of Jesus that aren't really worth talking about. But they're there. They're part of His past. They're part of His people. That's who they are. His humanity. And yet fully divine. Accept Jesus. Trust Him. Make baptism that crossover point. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You now for Your love and Your protection. We ask You to be with us, Lord, as we celebrate, Lord, a baptism. A baptism, Lord, that is just so meaningful to not only those who are being baptized, Lord, but also to us. It's the fruit that You bring to us, Lord. Thank You for the fruit. Thank You for the well-pleasing aroma, well-pleasing fruit, Lord, that is devoted to You, the sacrifice that we give You, Lord. Thank You for our folks that are being baptized today. Thank You for these men. Thank You for Your grace upon them, Lord. Help them to see, Lord, the baptism is the crossover point. Baptism is the point of change when we go from Adam to Jesus. We accept that Jesus, He's our Lord and Savior, and only those who are His can be baptized. Only those who are believers can be baptized. And Lord, thank You for them. This is their line in the sand. This is the place where they see their past gone and the future begins. Just like Jesus, there's a disconnect now. It's all about the ministry now. It's all about serving. And that's what Jesus did. Lord, thank You for that example. Thank You for that association. Thank You, You became like me. Thank You that You became like me and understand me with all my faults and weaknesses and lacks. Lord, You understand me. You know everything about me. And I thank You for that, that even though You do that, You love me and You died for me. And now, Lord, help me to follow You. In Jesus' name, amen.